Is there a button to turn on, or is it already on with this thing?
It's running, yeah.
Oh, okay.
Is it flashing?
Oh, yeah, there, I saw it. Well, I'm going to try to preach over top of the hamburgers and hot dogs and stuff we had this afternoon. If you turn your Bibles to the 20th chapter of Joshua. Joshua chapter 20. We'll read the first six verses of Joshua chapter 20. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spoke unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of these cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city, unto his own house, unto the city from which he fled. Now, the laws concerning the cities of refuge, there are at least four references, a couple of them in Deuteronomy, one in Numbers, and here in Joshua. Cities of refuge. And the cities, the laws concerning the cities of refuge served both civil and spiritual purposes. And it's important to distinguish between them. And the scriptures give us enough information to make the distinction. The civil purpose of the cities of refuge can be found in Numbers chapter 35, verse 12, and they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger. Or as we were reading in here in Joshua, the avenger of blood, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. Now, in the days of the Old Covenant, and this wasn't the result of the Old Covenant, it's just the way things were done back then, generally, crimes against persons were avenged by the clan, tribe, or family that that person came from. And it was not really as much a system of justice as it was a system of vengeance. Now, we learn, you know, the Lord said, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord, I will repay. Nonetheless, if you killed someone, then the people of that clan or family or whatever, somebody would be appointed, maybe several somebodies, to hunt you down and avenge the death of their family member. Now, the cities of refuge were given to distinguish between murder and what in our day we would probably call involuntary manslaughter. People do get killed by accident. There was no intent. There was no hatred. One of the cases in Deuteronomy where it talks about the cities of refuge, it gives the example if somebody's out cutting wood and the axe head flies off and hits some guy and kills him. Well, there wasn't any intent to do harm. There was no hatred that motivated. It was an accident. The thing is, when it's not so much a justice system as a vengeance system, the family doesn't care that you did not intend to kill them. It's just blood for blood. That's it. And so God, in order to prevent the Jews from acting quite so vicious as the Gentile nations around them, instituted this, the cities of refuge. And if a person killed another man, and yet he believed that it was done without intent, he could run to the city's refuge. Now, when he got there, right there at the gate, he would present his case. He would tell them why he's there and that he accounts himself to be innocent of murder because, yes, he killed this man but had no intention to. And so they would accept him into that city, protect him. The avenger of blood was not allowed to come in. But they were allowed to stay there until two things happened. First of all, there was a trial to stand before the assembly. You see, that's justice, not vengeance. Now, justice may issue in vengeance, but you've got to do justice first. And so they would have a trial to determine whether this killing had been murder, premeditated, hate-inspired murder, or it had been an accident. Now, if in the trial it was determined, no, this was not accidental. This was on purpose. With malice aforethought, this man killed this man. What did they do then? They turned him over to the avenger of blood. Then it was time for vengeance. But if they determined, yeah, this was accidental, this man, there was innocence in his heart, at least with, he had no intention. Okay. He will not be turned over to the avenger of blood. However, he cannot leave the city until the high priest dies. Now that seems kind of strange. What's the high priest got to do with all this? Well, the high priest issue really had nothing to do with the civil purpose of the law. The civil purpose of the law was simply in the fact that there was a place for the man to take refuge until such time as a trial could be held. And then when it was determined that he had acted in innocence, then at least he was protected from vengeance. But there is a spiritual significance to him being free to leave the city of refuge once the high priest, whoever was in office as high priest, once he died, the man could go free. Now, to understand the spiritual significance of the cities of refuge and why innocent killers, manslayers, as they say, innocent killers, not murderers, but they still were man killers. The spiritual significance of these cities of refuge and the high priest and all this, it's founded on the requirement that all bloodshed be repaid by the shedding of the blood of the man who first shed blood. Now notice it's all. It says here in Numbers 35, moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Now there's a little bit of the civil aspect of this mixed in there, but it's saying if he's a murderer, there can be no payment made which will set him free. Now, this was to say that at least for the sake of this crime, there will be no distinction made between the rich and the poor. The rich cannot buy themselves out of this. A murderer was to be put to death, period. Nothing can be given in exchange for another man's life. And the only thing that would answer for the shedding of blood was more bloodshed. The shedding of the blood of the guilty man. They could not imprison him for life. There was no attempt at rehabilitation. And I'm not saying this is the way things ought to be in our day. I'm not making a political statement here. I'm just saying this is how it was. The only punishment for murder, he shall surely be put to death. And then it says, now notice this, you shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. Now this payment, this satisfaction, is the essence of an atonement, is what it's speaking of. It's a payment made to put away the offense. And it's saying that the man who's in the city, he's fled to the city of refuge, but you can't even take a payment for him to set him free to go back home. Now he'll be safe, but he won't be free. Now ponder that a minute. He'll be safe, but he won't be free. And then verse 33, so ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Now notice this. In that last verse, verse 33 of Numbers 35, no distinction is made between the murderer and the man who killed without intent. That is, so far as the fact that the shedding of human blood brought defilement on the land. Now, whatever else we may gain from the scriptures about the nature of man, it's this: man is unique among God's creatures. You kill a cow, well, there may be some protesters upset at you, but you're not going to get a visit from the officials, the police. And when you stand before God, they're not going to say, you killed a cow, so you must be punished. Why? Cows were not made in the image of God. When Noah was brought out of the ark, God said, now if one man kills another man, then by man's hand, the killer is to be killed, because he has killed God's image bearer. That's why murder is probably the worst crime imaginable, at least to a sane people. And even though they may not admit that there's such a thing as a God, instinctively, people know a human being is unique. And taking the life of a human being is a serious matter. And if it is not justified, there is no remedy. That's the message God was pointing out here. Now, whether this blood was shed on purpose or not, it's the blood of a man, and it can only be answered by the blood of another man, or the land is polluted. And the Lord went on to say, defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Now, why was it so important that that land not be defiled? God lived there. Now, there were many things that were wrong and sinful, but I don't hear of them being described as defiling the land. But the shedding of human blood defiled the land unless it was properly answered. Whether the bloodshed was accidental or premeditated, it polluted the land and could not be atoned for it except by the blood of the killer. Murderers were put to death even if they had fled to the city of refuge. There was no refuge for the murderer. But it's important to note that the bloodshed committed by the accidental killer also polluted the land. Thus, he was not free to leave the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Now, the death of the high priest served no purpose within the framework of civil justice. I mean, you know, it didn't change any facts so far as relationships between human beings was concerned. But it did point to the death of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, by whose death our atonement was made with regard to our sin. While the distinction between murder and involuntary manslaughter was important for the civil purpose of the law, it was irrelevant to the spiritual significance of the law. Now, the notable points of the law concerning the cities of refuge, and I hope this isn't boring to you, but it's kind of like setting up the stage so you can put on the play, because the play won't make any sense if you don't have the scenery there. The notable points of the law concerning the cities of refuge. First of all, the sin. There was only one sin for which the cities of refuge were provided. And that is, or one crime, and that's bloodshed. Adultery was wrong, but there was no cities of refuge for adultery. Just this bloodshed. Why? It defiled the land wherein the Lord dwelt. Bloodshed. And this was with reference to bloodshed of any kind. But under the law of God, one state of mind is not the issue. In man's law it is. They even have a word for it. Mens rea. State of mind. A person's state of mind while committing a crime is significant to his guilt. Not under God's law. Bloodshed is sin, so there must be some atonement for it, regardless of the intent of the one who committed it. And with regard to you and me, what this shows us is our state of mind about our sin is irrelevant to our guilt and to the need for atonement. We may be aware of some of the sins we have committed. We're unaware of a vast multitude of them we never committed. We weren't thinking while we were doing a sin, I hate God and I'm doing this because I hate God. No, we just did it. We weren't thinking, I want to dethrone God because I want to be king. We weren't consciously thinking that. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. It defiles us. Now, the cities of refuge picture Christ, but they picture him in a way that old covenant believers would have perceived him. A place of safety, but not a place of freedom. Consider this. Old covenant believers looked to Christ, maybe not under that name, but you understand what I mean. They had promises. They had types and pictures of what was to come. And they were a believer in old covenant times was believing the same thing as you and me. It's just the light wasn't as bright as you and I have it. There has never been salvation by any other name than the name of our God. We call him the Lord Jesus Christ because that's his last revelation of himself. But whether it be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, seed of Jacob, whatever, by whatever he's known, it's the same person. And salvation has always been through faith in him And through some understanding that he stands as the substitute for God's people. But under the old covenant believers, for instance, Joseph and Mary, I suppose they were believers. And they were safe, but they weren't free. They could not, spiritually speaking, go home. They could not participate in or enjoy the fullness of the blessings represented by the whole promised land. It was not open to them. Look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. In Galatians, the book of Galatians, Paul makes similar arguments, not from the idea of the cities of refuge, but nonetheless from the state in which old covenant believers existed. Galatians 3. In verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept. Now, this word here does not mean kept as, for safekeeping. This means locked up. We were locked up under the law. Shut up. Until the faith which should afterward be revealed. Now, Paul here in the book of Galatians, when he says we, he's talking about we Jews, because he distinguishes between Jews and Gentiles in this book. He's saying we. Now, understand this, Gentiles never were under the old covenant. Never. And that's why, it's a fault to try to bring believers under the law of the old covenant. It's not that we've got an argument with that law. It's just that covenant was made with the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It formed them into a nation and gave them both privileges and responsibilities, which were for a certain period of time, and that time ended with the arrival of Christ and him fulfilling the work that God gave him to do. The old covenant faded away. The new covenant came in full brightness, the full revelation of what God had been planning since before the world began. However, these Jews, they had the most information about what was to come, but they were still locked up. They were locked up. Believing old covenant people, they were safe. And when they died, they went to be with Christ. But in this life, they were still bound up. Now, Paul then says, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, now I say that an heir, here's another example of the same principle, an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. You just say, you're a young fella and your daddy's, he's wealthy. Let's just say, your dad's a king of England and you're just a young boy in a house and someday you're going to have the throne, everything. But you know what? When you're a kid, you get treated like a kid. They don't bow to you. You may be the heir of the entire royal treasury, but you can't spend it. In fact, there are people in charge of you. You are king to be. But the key issue is to be. These things aren't open to you. He's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now back then, being an heir and receiving the inheritance, it did not necessarily mean the person had died. A father could pass the household on down if he wanted to. So even so, we, when we were children, what's he talking about? He was talking about believing Jews in Old Covenant days, we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Believers, so they're safe. But Old Covenant believers, they were in bondage yet. Now, God did all this for a reason. You know, the Jews are kind of a microcosm of the history of the world and God's elect people. Just as there is a remnant according to the election of grace among the Jews, there's a remnant according to the election of grace all over the world. Now, look over at Hebrews chapter 6. We'll start reading at verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now what's... I'm not an expert in Greek. I know a little bit about it, but from what I've read, all the apostles wrote in what's called Koine Greek, means common Greek. You know how English is pretty much known all over the world? It was that way with Greek back then. And, you know, they call it the lingua franca, which means the money language. If you wanted to do commerce back then, you better know Greek, because that was the language everybody was using for commerce. But even though they're all using the same language, everybody has different ways of talking. And you even have evidence of levels of what we might call education. That is, how educated were these men in their use of the language? They say Hebrews is written in very educated Greek. Whoever wrote this was an educated person. And we don't know for certain who wrote it. They're educated, and sometimes it comes off, you got to work at understanding what's being said. But it's saying that God, being the sort of God he is, and wanting to assure the heirs of promise, to give them assurance of it, he not only promised it, he swore to it by an oath. Now, swearing is the language of liars. Because we are liars, we require the people to swear by something greater than themselves. I mean, that's why if we weren't liars, we wouldn't require oaths, would we? You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Well, if anybody's got any fear of God at all and swears that oath, they're not going to be real quick about telling a lie or even coloring the truth, because they have said as much as God is my witness. And they've called the integrity of God into account for the truth of what they say. Well, God, being willing to give assurance to us liars that his word is trustworthy, he swore an oath. What condescension. God should have said, look, I promised you, if that's not good enough for you, tough. Oh, what sweetness that he would speak to us in the language we understand, the language of an oath, that by two immutable things, his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. I like that. It doesn't say in which God will not lie. It says it's impossible for him to lie. Why is it impossible for God to lie? Well, we might say, because he is truth. That, no question there. It's totally against his nature. No question about that. But there's an even more fundamental reason that God can't lie. Truth is determined by what God says. God doesn't say something is so because it's so. Something is so because God said it's so. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And God saw that there was some light down there, and he said, look, light. No. He said, let there be light, and there was light. If you had a conversation with God, and he said, you know the sun rises in the west. You might say, no, it doesn't. It rises in the east. You wait till tomorrow morning. God can't lie, because if he says it, that becomes the truth the moment he says it. All right. He said, it's impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now there's that word, refuge. Now who's the book of Hebrews written to? Hebrews. Jews. I realize it's open to us. But, you know, if you're going to be allowed to read someone else's letter, you better read it from the perspective of the one to whom it was sent, if you really want to understand it. This is written to Jews. They were being tempted to go back to the old covenant. And so the writer is speaking to them in some old covenant language. He said, we fled for refuge in the promises of God. Things not yet fulfilled. We saw Christ. As Henry used to say, you know, in a picture and prophecy and promise. And that's how, and they fled for refuge there. And they were safe, but they weren't free. Now, it's a little bit difficult, this particular phrase, to try to translate it smoothly into English. That's probably the hardest job translators have, to take what's written in one language, translate it into another language, and make it flow the way we would expect it to be said in our language. But let me put it more like a paraphrase than a translation. He speaks of, we who have fled for refuge may have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. Now imagine yourself a Jew, described as we who fled for refuge. And that's what they did. He said, but by the promise of God, we have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. Now what is that hope? The high priest has died. They could leave the city of refuge, the place of safety, but no freedom. The place of safety, but bondage. When the high priest died, the gate swung out. You may go. The whole land is before you. You may go back home. You may go back to your family. Now, why was he free to go? Well, what really held him in bondage? Actually, the law didn't say he can't leave the city of refuge. It just says if he leaves the city of refuge and the avenger of blood finds him and kills him, there is no crime in the avenger of the blood. Why can we leave the city? Our high priest has died. There is no longer an avenger of blood out there for us. Now you think about that a minute. Now we flee to Christ for refuge for many things. In times of trouble, we flee to him for refuge. We're not taking away that. But that's not what the cities of refuge are picturing. Times of trouble, times of need, all of these things, we flee to him for refuge. But so far as a refuge is concerned, we no longer have need of a refuge from the avenger of blood. The high priest has died. The avenger is satisfied. And you and I, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. The whole land is before us to walk about freely. Now, does this take anything away from Christ? No, because the city of refuge is not the only picture of Christ in this story. The other picture of Christ is the high priest. It's the two of them bound together that gives us the whole picture. Christ in the Old Testament, Christ in the Old Covenant, promise, picture, prophecy, shadowy, safety, but not freedom. But then he dies. Who's the avenger of blood? God. He's satisfied. He's not out there looking for us anymore in that state. He is our Father. And we are called to go home and enjoy our Father's house. We have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us, this hope of full assurance of the fullness of the blessings of God in Christ. Nothing will be withheld from us. All of our sin, willful, unwillful, accidental, on purpose, whatever, all of it has been avenged. And there is no avenger of blood seeking us. Oh, with what freedom you and I can walk through this life. We don't even have to fear death. Because death for us is not a messenger of the avenger of blood. It's the call from our Father to come home. Sickness, loss, trial. It's not like these things don't trouble us and bring us to tears, but we don't ever have to be afraid of them. They are not sent to harm us. Our high priest has died. Now remember, it says that the only way the land can be purified from its defilement is by the shedding the blood of the killer. In the city of refuge, the high priest died, and his blood is counted as ours. Pause on that a minute. When his blood was shed, and of course bloodshed just means the life of a creature is in the blood. You shed the blood, the life is gone. So death. His death is attributed to us. And the avenger of blood says, he's dead. It's been avenged. I'm going home. I'm satisfied. And Jesus Christ, our high priest, he shed his blood. And if we're in him, if by grace through faith we are in Christ, no one in heaven is seeking our blood. And we are free. Heavenly Father, bless this message. We thank you for both the safety and the freedom we have in our Lord, for he has come and done all that you sent him to do and all that is necessary for us to be assured that all your promises will indeed come to pass. Lord, we can say these words, but we don't even know the fullness of the promises. We don't know the fullness of the blessings. Yet we do know that we shall receive them. We shall experience them. And we are safe and we are free by the work of the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Just for the unjust. Thank you, Joe. Thank you very much.